I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is really just reading part one of a two-part story. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. You know what? No, we're going to go down through 16. See, it's what happens when you have to break a story in half. We're going to go down through 16, and then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, pick up in verse 17, the word that Samuel speaks to Saul in response to what we'll read today. I'm reading in the English Standard Version, 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 through 16. The only adjustment that we're making is the title I'd done early in the week was Take It or Leave It. I think that's not a helpful title. I'm going to title this sermon, The Sounds and the Fury. This is the word of God. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of angel armies, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Then Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." He said to him, "Speak." Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, speak, for your servants are listening. By your Spirit, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, grant us faith to receive Jesus, even as he's proclaimed to us in the gospel. We ask this in your name. Amen. There's a well-known soliloquy in the fifth act of William Shakespeare's play Macbeth. which says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The American author William Faulkner picked up this notion of the sound and fury in his novel of the same name, picking up these themes laid out in Shakespeare's Macbeth, concluding that the only options for modern man in light of life's supposed insignificance were either suicide, cynical materialism, or flat-out idiocy. That would mean to view life simply as a series of sounds and images and memories, but void of meaning. And it is William Faulkner who opens up a novel with that same theme as a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. 1 Samuel 15 is a twofold story of God's fury. First, upon Amalek for opposing the Lord's people in their ascent from Egypt. And then, as it might surprise us, we'll see upon Saul for ignoring his word. The first with Amalek signifies the vindication of God and his people. And the second one being cut off from God's favor due to lack of faith. Both spring forth from this sound in verse 1. Listen to the voice of the word of the Lord. Words that ought to always make us pause, tremble, and listen. And this, we see a different notion of the sound and fury than Shakespeare lays out, or that William Faulkner lamented of. In this we see a different notion of sound and fury, for we see it richly tethered in history and full of meaning for all, not only of Israel then, but for all of you today. It is a tale told not by an idiot, but by the Spirit of God through the prophet, full of sound and fury and signifying everything. First point I want to look at here is that the sound of the Lord's fury that is spoken through Samuel and to Saul, the judgment upon the Amalekites, or Amalek, is using the family name here, which maybe seems random to you. What kind of terrible destruction is being laid out? But the sound of the Lord's fury spoken through Samuel here has deeper origins in human history than this chapter. In fact, it hails back to Israel's wilderness passage after coming up out of captivity in Egypt, Israel on the ascent to the promised land. And one thing we can learn is that we're going to look through this is because this word of judgment and then the action that follows find their origin in a deeper point in history and then come to pass at the right time. You and I can walk before the Lord in trust and in patience, knowing vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. Which means that's where vengeance needs to stay, is with the Lord. And that's where repayment needs to stay, because it belongs to the Lord. Revenge is a nasty game when played by human beings. But we are to fear the Lord and walk before him. But I said it's situated more deeply in human history. I want you to remember with me. This is covenantal memory for the people of God. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 and following tells the story that as Israel is coming up, Amalek came and fought with Israel at a place called Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men for us and go out and fight. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow," maybe you know this story, "I will stand on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew heavy. So they took a stone and they had to prop it up under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on either side, so his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. That was the history. And then the sound and the fury of the Lord in the following verses. The Lord says to Moses, "Write this as a remembrance. Write it as a remembrance in a book. And recite it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He set a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord promised to make an end to Amalek, but not that day. See, the judgment was postponed, the fullness of that judgment. But we're told again in the renewal of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 to 19, again to remember what Amalek did and the future promise of God's judgment upon them for what they did. Remember what Amalek did to you on your journey out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. It's an added detail. And struck down all who lagged behind you. He did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies on every hand, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. From Deuteronomy, I've read to you from Exodus and Deuteronomy, Saul's Bible too, in that point in history. But we see the situatedness in history. We see that the sound of the Lord's fury was spoken through his prophets even earlier, promising a day of judgment. Similarly, today, we know that there is a coming day of judgment. The Lord will come to judge the living and the dead. Where is he coming from? From where he's ascended to that promised land, that heavenly Jerusalem. But he will come to judge the wicked and the dead. And the Lord has spoken through his prophets a word that has the deepest of origins, that those who stand against the Lord and his anointed, against his people ascending from their captivity in this present evil age. You read about this in the book of Revelation. These judgments that come, or the separation of wheat and tares, that there will be a day of judgment. Even as today is called by God the day of salvation, to come out from amongst those destined for judgments. But the vengeance belongs to the Lord. This is why we're told love our enemies is not to call evil good and good evil, as we reflected on in Isaiah chapter 5, but it is to say, let the Lord repay, for he will repay what is utterly just. Coming up on a fellowship meal after there's a lot of good dishes to be served. Revenge is a bad dish for everyone. It leaves everybody sick. Vengeance is good, holy, and life-giving even, only when God enacts it. And we are to trust him in his judgment and fear him as we walk before him. I as we reflect on that, the notion of remembering and not forgetting what Amalek did, I was struck by one thing reading the rest of this passage. You know what it immediately follows in Deuteronomy? I'm glad you asked. It immediately follows these words. You shall not have in your bag, two kinds of weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, large and small. You shall have only a full and honest weight. You shall have only a full and honest measure, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are abhorrent to the Lord. That may seem a little bit off topic to you, but here's why I found that interesting and it stood out to me, is that the next thing we pick up on, aside from the sound of the Lord's word, its situatedness in history, the meaning that is displayed in the promised time of the coming judgment, is immediately followed by this title that the Lord takes of the Lord of hosts, saying, I've noted, or I've counted what Amalek did to Israel. And when Saul, in contrast, summons the people, and what he does is he numbers them. The Lord of hosts numbers, it's the same word in Hebrew, numbers and noted. They're evaluating something. And in this passage, what's going to come to a forefront is the Lord has a particular evaluation given from heaven that's going to lead to a certain kind of activity. Saul's going to begin by evaluating how much power does he have in people. Rather than just trusting in the Lord of hosts, he numbers the men rather than just going. And more than that, he's going to begin to evaluate things, noticing them in a way that is other than the way the Lord has evaluated them. By the Lord saying everything to destruction, and Saul saying, we only devoted to destruction those things that were actually despicable and wasteful. Do you see? So it struck me that there is this note in the law right before remembering and forgetting about Amalek to watch how you are evaluating your measures. And Saul shows himself to actually act dishonestly. I fulfilled the commandment of the Lord, he says, right after we hear the Lord say he's not fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. Because he weighs it differently. He evaluates the Lord's word as something suggestive, as something that can perhaps be toyed with, or the Lord doesn't quite understand exactly how valuable these oxen and these sheep are, or how useful of an ally Agag could be, perhaps, in the future. Yahweh of hosts, we see noticing. And what he notices is contrasted with Saul's numbering and judgment in verses 7 through 9. And I think this notice that we get, this little glimmer into the heavenly places, comes with the title that's given to God. He's not just called the Lord, Yahweh, but now he has a descriptor to him. Yahweh of what? Yahweh of hosts. Now the Lord does, we do want to come into the house of the Lord, but this is not speaking to the Lord's hospitality. It's the Lord of hosts speaking. Okay, that was a little funny, but the Lord of hosts here is speaking of hosts of heaven, of a heavenly armament, right? You remember Elijah sees, or Elijah's servant sees this army at one point later in biblical history. But Yahweh of hosts, this is where the power of God's people has always come from. This is why you see God's people go on the ups and downs and ups and downs all throughout and say, why did they lose with a big army? Why did they win with a small army? Blah, 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 blah. It has to do with whether or not the Lord went before them. Right? Because if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? We return to that theme again and again. The Lord noticed Amalek, and the Lord had promised to bring judgment on Amalek because Amalek paid no attention to God. This was business God was carrying out through his people as an instrument, but it was an instrument of his own fury, not of personal vendetta. We remember when you read in Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, when Balak has hired this prophet Balaam to try to curse the Israelites. But when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam looked up and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered this oracle, saying, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is clear, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down, but with eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. like palm groves that stretch far away, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall have abundant water. Listen, the book of Numbers, here's the prophecy. His king shall be higher than Agag, specifically named, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God who brings him out of Egypt is like the horns of a wild ox. So where's the power coming from? God. God shall devour the nations that are his foes and break their bones. He shall strike with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him? And here's the repetition of the Abrahamic blessing. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Those are both tremendous words of hope and joy and words of fear and trembling, isn't it? This was what was promised to Abraham. Now it's being promised of Israel. It's saying the one that's going to come from Abraham, Abraham's seed, blessed is everyone who blesses you, cursed is everyone who curses you. This is the Lord Jesus promised. Blessed is everyone who blesses Christ. Cursed is everyone who curses you. There is no in-between ground. That is why you often hear preachers saying and asking the question, have you closed with Christ? And what they mean is, have you been reconciled to God? Have you heard the gospel? Have you responded to it? Have you called him the blessed one? Rather than seeking blessing elsewhere, lest a curse fall upon you. That brings us, we're going to get to Saul's evaluations here in just a minute, but what this is like almost like a station break. It's a station break in the sermon. There's how the Lord is assessing things, and then there's how Saul's assessing things. But right now I just want to pick up in verse 6, this section here that comes up almost as a surprise, but demonstrates this last point of blessing and cursing. This kind of warfare that Israel is to do against Amalek is called harem warfare. Harem warfare, it means to put people under the ban. It's not something, we went through this in Judges, it's not a normal kind of warfare even for the Israelites. It's not something they could just proclaim upon everybody to wipe out man, woman, child, every beast. It's an ugly thing. But what harem warfare was the Lord declaring in what prefigures the final judgment, the day where there is no more chance of repentance. This is the Lord's final destruction. Right, the only way of escape is to come out of them. You remember the Canaanites were put under harem warfare, and Rahab is spared by coming out. Right, like she joins with the Israelites, and so she's spared. But this is contrasted in this passage by the actions of the Kenites, also historically situated. The Lord doesn't forget. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you, or lest lest I gather you with them. Lest I gather you with them, for you showed kindness. That's another word that starts with ha in Hebrew. There's cherem warfare, and then there's chesed, which is faithful or covenant love. It says, you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites depart. They do not come under God's judgment because of the way that they related to God's people, to Israel, God's firstborn son, Exodus called him, right? In other words, what I want you to see here is while the destruction of Amalek is horrific, and it is, we shouldn't try to smooth that over, it is discriminatory. It's not simply go and do whatever you want to any kind. It's saying, Saul goes, and thus far he's carrying out the word of the Lord of saying, you blessed God's people. Now you are receiving the blessing too. You are going to be granted a life. You're not going to fall under the same judgment as the Amalekites. You see, harem warfare wasn't just to devote to complete destruction. What it actually indicates is a consecration. It might surprise you. A consecration, meaning not that the Amalekites all of a sudden became followers of God, but it means that it was something to be set apart as belonging to the Lord that he had decided to destroy. In other words, then, for Saul not to carry out that word would be unholy, would be to rob God, would be here to make God a liar, where God had promised to visit judgment on Amalek, and indeed on Agag specifically, in the book of Numbers. And it's in between this harem warfare and this chesed that was shown that we're reminded of Habakkuk, the prophet, crying out to the Lord, God, I've heard a report of you and your work. Lord, do I fear? In the midst of your years, revive it, and in the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And aren't you glad this is the God we've come to worship today, one who does show wrath against sin, but in his wrath has remembered mercy, who has lifted up a king, not as a failure like Saul, but one who comes and really did carry out all of the commandments of the Lord, one who is highly exalted, not only above Agag, but above every name, and one who led a people out of captivity to sin and to death by shedding his own blood, by bearing that cherem for us, being cut off for us, that we might come out and be saved. Discriminatory judgment, I was reminded of again, this come out lest I gather you together, not only reminding me of Rahab and Jericho, but you might think of when Christ talks about the wheat and the tares, is to say there will be a sorting. The Lord discriminates in his judgment of those who have loved him and keep his commands, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, and those who have stood against him and his people. We read in that day that there will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather, different kind, the gathering out, gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. I mean, that's good news of saying there's a coming judgment, but here's the Lord saying, oh, I would gather you in my wings. Isn't that what he cried out to Jerusalem? I, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you into my wings. This is what he promises to do for his people. And the call to come out is the call we have continued today. It comes in Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lit up by his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, listen, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, this representing the kingdoms of the world. It has become a dwelling place of demons and a haunt of every foul spirit and a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and a hateful beast. For all the nations have fallen from the wine of wrath of her prostitution, and the kings of the earth have engaged in sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Come out of her, my people, so that you don't take part in her sins and so that you don't share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself has rendered and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double dose for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her like measure of torment and grief, since in her heart she says, I rule as queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief. Therefore her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will burn with fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges the earth. It's a great and awful day. A fearful day. But it is a day that comes only after the Lord calls out day by day, come out of her. Come to me, all you who are weary of this. All of you who are weary of your sin, all you who are heavy laden, come out of her and come to me. In other words, what we read of in these passages, all that are not joined to Christ will be subject to wrath and destruction. These are put under the curse. This is what our first parents came under, was a curse, or the whole land underneath them. And here the Lord has proclaimed a blessing. And if the Lord has proclaimed such a blessing in Christ, isn't this the call to hear his word and to evaluate as the Lord evaluates? Why not invest in what doesn't perish and pass away? Or you might say, why Are you investing in what does perish and pass away? Or what might you and I be favoring that God has declared for destruction? What might we be seeing as valuable and good that the Lord has declared as harmful and wicked? We are to listen. That's the first command in this passage, to listen to the words of the Lord. It's what Saul half does and means he wholly fails in it. I'm reminded with Saul the warnings in Deuteronomy and Revelation of the one who takes away from these words, the curses in these books will be. Of Saul kind of does it, but he doesn't do all of it. He falls short. Falls short of listening to the words of the Lord. What we're called to do is not then to say, let's be better than Saul and keep God's word perfectly. It is to recognize that we've all fallen short of God's glory. And that the wages of sin is death. But to hear these precious words that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who alone kept that word perfectly, who indeed is that word come in the flesh, and that we then might take by faith and receive that word offered up for the world on the cross, and that we might call upon his name, blessing that son of Abraham, that we might be blessed in him, and then hear in that final judgment only the sound of his favor rather than his fury when he comes. This is the evaluations of the Lord, the discriminatory judgment. But then we see again, and we'll just hit this briefly, Saul's numbering of his men and then his evaluation of what was to be destroyed. You see, Saul carried out God's word perfectly up until he was granted victory and defeated the Amalekites. In other words, he obeyed God's word to a point, but once he felt like he had it in control, he said, I got this. You ever done that? You ever found when you have your greatest stumbles, it's like, Lord, I was going so good. And like Peter, we just took our eyes off of him. And you start to sink and you say, how did I get here? Saul has this great victory. So the people of Israel under his rule here, they are experiencing a great blessing here. But we see what he does is he spares one. Just Agag. Of course, then we realize it's not even just one. Maybe we don't know why he spares Agag, but he does. But then he apparently listens to his people's desires here. The people that he was anointed, remember that in verse 1? Anointed by Samuel from the Lord to rule according to God's laws. And sets up a monument to himself. And he spares. Saul and the people spared Agag. And the Bible links, Saul won't link himself with the people. And then the Bible links Saul and the people sparing Agag and all of the cattle as well. In other words, Saul can't separate himself from what he allowed to take place under his rule. Because he listened to them. Why would he listen to his the people in that way? Well, if that's where you think your power is coming from and your stability, as any earthly king does, you find if the people are against me, I'm not going to be able to lead very well. Saul behaves not looking at the Lord of hosts and fearing God, but again, fearing those who are with him. He allows them to spare the best of things. And only what they despise and find worthless they devote to destruction. So you see, they were okay to do some of the vengeance, but only on what they found to be despicable and worthless, not what they might find value in. You see how this happens when it's in the hearts of humanity? We discriminate in a way that's not holy. We'll start to say, well, I can find usefulness of this. The Lord says, I called you to walk in the way, in the truth, in the life. And nobody comes before the Father except through this. This is Christ to walk in, who is alone the one who has found favor in the sight of the Father. We read, because of Saul's activities, he is rejected by God as king. Because Saul here has rejected God as his king, he hasn't obeyed his word. And he proves to be a king like the other nations. And this is as God appointed. We read, it's mysterious to us of the language, but we read of God's regret. We don't understand that as God saying, I made a mistake. But expressing a way that we can understand is not him changing plans, but demonstrating his response to the transgression of his word and in accordance with the covenant that he had made to say, if you do this, this will happen. He removes the kingship from Saul. Saul speaks. You start to see a shift in Saul's character too. He's getting a little bit higher on himself. He makes a monument to himself, not to the Lord. Not an altar. Remember previously he made an altar. And when Samuel comes, and this is really marked in the Hebrew text, you ought to be surprised that when Samuel comes in verse 13, and it says, Samuel came to Saul, and you're waiting for, and Samuel said to him. It says, and said to him, Saul. It tags it on the end, so it surprises you. You're like, why is Saul the one speaking and pronouncing a blessing on the prophet of God? Do you see where he's taken a role upon himself that never belonged to him, that was never given to him, where he begins to act in accordance of a prophet and act in kind like a priest to bless the people of God? Saul is speaking now rather than listening. Saul is blessing, but he's not blessed. Saul's made a monument to himself, but Saul is going to be swept away. You see, Saul here is, when he talks about keeping the commandments of God, what is he doing? He's justifying himself in the sight of God. So he thinks. Have you ever tried to do this? When you evaluate yourself by yourself or by others and you're comparing, well, I did better than, and I did. And the Lord says, haven't you forgotten? It's my word that you're accountable to. And before this God, who can stand? And we ought to learn from Saul. So when you read it with Saul, you say, how foolish are you? How foolish are we? Say, stop. This is why God's people are to be a repenting people all the time. To say, Lord, we're constantly returning because only you are righteous, and we haven't kept your word as we ought to. We discriminate what's despicable or worthy of destruction or worthy of saving and good, and oftentimes ignore God's word. We oftentimes rob God of his glory in things. But the favor we see that Saul shows to what was to be destroyed ends up placing him under the fury of God because he joins himself to those things that he left standing. And isn't this why the Puritan John Owen used to say, you know, you need to be about killing sin or sin will be about killing you. Don't be holding on to the things that are devoted to destruction. The Lord says, give it to me. It'll only undo you. Give it to me. It's killing you. And I'm trying that feeling of loss that you're afraid of. It's actually a good thing where your flesh is crying out, I can't live without this. And God says, exactly. Because you're a reborn people. And you're to be a spiritual people. Set that aside. And come and find favorable and good what I have declared to be good. Because for Saul, we find him fulfilling that great and ancient prophecy. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You often see Humpty drawn as an egg, but I've also heard someone interpret that and say Humpty's actually the king. Humpty's the king, and he fell. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, all those that he numbered, couldn't put him back together again. The kingdom is gone. Despite how much he tried to justify himself before the Lord, the judgment has come for him. The Holy Spirit had anointed Saul to lead the people. And Saul, when he's found to be guilty, when he's found out by Samuel, he even then won't repent of his sin. But what does he do? He tries to place the guilt on the people. Doesn't he? He says, I fulfilled the word of the Lord, but the people sinned. And I read that, and I was reminded of two things. First was Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and rules. If a person does them, they'll live by them. I'm the Lord. Saul broke the word of God too. But then I was also reminded, I am so glad that you and I have not come here to come before the Lord through the mediation of a king like Saul, one who will try to declare himself righteous and place the guilt on the people. You see that there in verse 15. And I began to lift my eyes up from this text to our risen Lord. And I was reminded that Paul writes that the person who does these things will live by them in accordance to the law, but the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep to bring Christ up, but that the word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. And it's the message concerning faith that's been proclaimed. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Scripture says anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, here Kenite or Israelite. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Why? Because when the Lord Jesus came, and when he really did glorify the Father on earth, having accomplished all the work that was given him to do, John 17:4. It was then when he was tempted by Satan to just receive the kingdoms of this world rather than to go and to suffer and to die, when the Lord said, I have performed all the will of God, but the guilt of the people, that goes on me. And I will bear in this body and uphold this body, even in my unify with my divine nature, to bear an eternal moment of wrath, exhausting the justice of God for sin for all who are in Christ Jesus. To say, the guilt will be upon me that my righteousness, that what I merited, that what I deserved might be upon them. So that they might hear, these are my beloved children with whom I am well pleased. Not by your merits, but because you've been joined to a Savior who has not only gone to the cross and the grave, but has gone into the very presence of the Lord. This is Jesus who performs the Word of God. This is the Word of God in human flesh who pours out his Spirit upon people. This is your Savior mediating for you, who was baptized into your sin, that he might bear your guilt and you might be called the righteousness of God. This is God's chesed. This is God's covenant love, that you and I might not fall under such a destruction as proclaimed here. And it is assured to us in these very words of Christ Jesus on the cross, as he's about to give up the Spirit. Those precious words after he's accomplished all that the Lord gave him, and he says, it is finished. Nothing more to be done.